Jesus paid it all. How much is left for you and I to pay? There's nothing. Absolutely nothing. We receive salvation as a gift, and God has given us salvation. He's given us himself. He's given us his Spirit, and as he sealed us with his Spirit, that means that we are forever saved, that nobody can take you out of his hand, the Scripture says, that you are secure, that his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him. And so salvation is full and final because Jesus paid it all. Even much more, he's put us into his body, which is called the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would have never have joined one at all. And the moment that I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it immediately, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone, and then the testimony for God would be lost to the world." That quote was a reminder for us as God's people that God shed his blood for his people, and his people are the church. And so the church is vital to God's plan and what he's doing on this earth even today. And that's the message that I want to share with you today about God's body, the church. What is the church? What is the doctrine of the church? What is this all about? What do we do on Sunday mornings? Why are we here? Why do you wake up a few minutes early on a Sunday morning and go through the hassle of perhaps dressing up or whatever it is that you do to get ready and then to come here on Sunday mornings? What is all this thing called the church? We're going to do a little series over the next several weeks about the church and why it's important today. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:7 that in him, being Christ, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God has shed his blood for the church. 1 Peter 1:19 says that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Christ sacrificed his entire life. He spilt his blood for the church. That's why the church matters. Somebody quipped, "You can't love Jesus and hate his bride," or "You can't love Jesus and be lackadaisical toward his bride." And so Jesus, sometimes people say, "Well, I like Jesus, but the church, that's not really for me." You can't separate the two. The church is Christ's bride. He is the groom. One day that reunion will be met, and we can't wait till that happens, right? But until then, we are his bride, and we are anxiously being faithful to him until he does come. And so we have this place called, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon called, the dearest place on earth. And we talk about God's body today. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16. As you're turning to Matthew 16, let me share with you just a few other thoughts before we get to that text. Matthew chapter 16. If somebody left an infant on the church doorsteps, what would you do? No doubt many of us would do everything possible to care for that child, to help provide this child all the immediate necessary needs in the beginning, whether it be formula and food and diapers and all those sorts of things, to just take care of the general first immediate hours of taking care of that infant or that child. And then no doubt in the days and weeks ahead, we will do everything possible to make sure and ask questions about getting this child into a proper home, a home that would love and care for this child and not just leave it on the doorsteps of a building. But that we would do everything possible to care for that child. Likewise, for any existing family of a husband and a wife and children, that they do all they can to love and care for each other and to raise up children, to love them and to lead them to proper health and, of course, maturity as well. Medical research shows that children, especially at a very young age, that if they do not get the a lot of physical attention, just touch and care and hugs, and not to mention the food and all those sorts of things. If they don't get that proper attention, that their growth development is hindered for years ahead. My wife was telling me about some sort of article or video that she saw just recently about a seven-year-old who did not receive that sort of physical touch and that proper love and environment, and the seven-year-old just can't function. The seven-year-old is like an infant because that she didn't receive that sort of love and parental environment growing up. And so this idea of family and raising family in proper context is very important. And that's the same thing for God's church, is that we are family, and we're to love and to lead each other as, in a sense, children towards health and towards maturity. And if maturity does not happen, or if health does not happen, then there is some sort of dysfunction in that child or in that family, or perhaps there is a disability. And in that sense, then you need to find and discover the right resources and apply those right resources to do all you can to help manage those circumstances. And the church today is spiritual parents for new believers, or for even unbelievers, to love and to disciple them toward Christian maturity, expecting them to grow into maturity in order to serve and to share their faith with others. And again, if that doesn't occur, then there's dysfunction in the church. And sometimes, I'm afraid, we live in a day and age where, again, people love Jesus but are lackadaisical towards his bride, the church. And I think sometimes believers get in that habit where they kind of do something that's called church hopping. They kind of go from church to church, and they go to this church for the children's ministry, they go to this church for the youth group, they go to this church for the good preaching, they go to this church because they have better worship music to the style of my liking, and they go through this phase, and they, in a sense, are spiritual orphans. They do not commit themselves to a family, and in a sense, they have dysfunction or disability in their spiritual life. The scriptures warn us against that. Hebrews 10, 23 through 27 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there will no longer remain a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." You see, God takes his church very seriously. We're called to not neglect the habit of meeting together. Some habits can get into routine but and kind of become meaningless. But we want to talk about today the emphasis, the importance of meeting together and have it be significant. We like to say a little phrase around here about our membership that we want meaningful membership. And so for those who inquire about membership, we have something called a meaningful membership orientation. And to emphasize the importance of God's church, God's body. In fact, in the New Testament, the books or the letters, if you will, they were all written to the church. They were not written to typically to an individual or to a pastor or to a church board or to church leadership. Essentially, they were written to the church, and the church was expected to come together and meet for worship and celebration, and to meet for instruction and training and discipleship, and to meet because fellowship was vital to their Christian life. And then as they gathered for those things, they were then to scatter and to be dispersed into mission and for evangelism and to share what they have learned and what they celebrate so that others too can experience that as well. Today we're talking about God's body. I invite you, if you're not already there, to Matthew 16 to read with me in verse 13. And then in this passage we begin what, in some sense, what some theologians would say the beginning stages of the doctrine of the church. It's here where many theologians and entire denominations get their doctrine and their view of the church from in this passage. And it comes from the life and ministry of Jesus and some conversations that he has with his disciples, with his friends. And I want to read from you here, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptizer, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's that word. For the very first time in the New Testament, that word church is found right here in Matthew 16, 18. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But then he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Today we're going to look at three requirements for God's church. Three requirements from God's church from this passage. And the first one is this. God's church requires personal faith. God's church requires personal faith. Jesus, in the context of this passage, if you would just turn a page as I do in my Bible, in the previous chapters we see that Jesus is doing miracles. And that's what Jesus does. He goes around and he's revealing that he is God, the Son of God. And a couple of the miracles that he does is in chapter 14, he feeds 5,000. He does a miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. And at that day and age, they only counted the men. And so they likely would have been upwards of over 10,000 people, counting women and children. And so in Matthew 14, he's feeding 5,000, probably upwards of 10,000. In Matthew 15, the very next chapter, he feeds the 4,000, again, probably upwards of 6,000 to 10,000 people in that passage. And so Jesus has just done, in the context of this passage, probably done miraculous feedings of probably upwards close to 20,000 different people. And at this stage in his ministry, in his life, he has reached a climax. I mean, such a climax where Jesus would have celebrity status. I mean, you go around handing out free Big Macs to people, people are in tune with you, okay? They want to follow you. They're excited, and that's what's going on. Jesus has reached a climax in his ministry, and he begins to ask a very simple question. You see, he could have built his fandom. He could have built just a huge celebrity following for himself, but that's not what he does. Instead, he thins the ranks, and he asks a little question about his identity. Who do people say the Son of Man is? The response is, of course, different things. Well, some say this, some say that, right? Some say you're the John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was this amazing prophet. Jesus said about John the Baptizer that there was never a prophet like him. That's how significant John the Baptizer was. There is never a prophet like John the Baptizer. And they say, some say that you are John the Baptizer risen from the dead. John the Baptizer had been martyred for this faith. He had his head chopped off because he called out unrighteousness on Herod, the king of that day. And so they say, well, some say you're John the Baptizer risen from the dead. Others say you're Elijah. You're one of the prophets of Elijah. There were some scriptures in Malachi 4:5 that said that Elijah would have to come before the Messiah would come. Others say that you're Jeremiah or another one of the Old Testament prophets. They were kind of covering their bases. You could be one of these sort of people. That's what some people are saying. And then Jesus says, okay. All these other people are saying this. But who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus always does that. He has a way of probing the individual's heart. He has a way of kind of thinning the ranks and not trying to draw celebrity status and draw great crowds. He wants to build his church. He wants to build individuals who will have not just a single decision, but a supreme devotion to him. People who are really, truly are followers of him. And that's what he's doing in this passage. He is talking about personal faith. And Peter's response to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, and is found in verse 16. It's so significant. He says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter's response is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bill Cosby, in his comedy routine, sometimes he would say that he grew up with a group of kids, and they thought, as a group of kids, a group of friends, that one of their friends was named Jesus Christ, because the father always called him Jesus Christ, and that was kind of the name that he always gave, and then said some things afterwards about Jesus Christ. And it's always kind of an interesting sort of thing. That's what they thought his friend's name. But Jesus Christ is actually a real name. Jesus was the individual, but Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ was a title, a description of who Jesus was. Jesus, you are the Christ. This word means anointed one, or that he is, this is a saying or description that you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are Israel's deliverer. And so that's what Peter was saying. Jesus, we believe you're it. You are God's chosen anointed one who will deliver us, your people, and we are so glad you're here. We're ready to worship you. We're ready to follow you. We're ready to get on board. Whatever you say, we will do. That's what, in essence, Peter was saying. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This phrase, the Son of the living God, would be significant as well, because Jesus is in this little town, verse 13 says, of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was originally named Panaeus. Panaeus. It was named after the Greek god Pan. The Greek god Pan. And so the town was called Panaeus. But Caesar Augustus, when the Romans came in, they took over this region. And Caesar gave this region or this district to his son Philip, to kind of be like governor or you know, some sort of leader official over. And so the new name, Caesarea, from the Caesar, the Roman Caesar, Caesarea Philippi, what became the new name. But nonetheless, this place hadn't changed. This place still worshipped Greek gods. It would have been a polytheistic area. It would have been a place that would have been very politically correct not to worship the one true God. There are many gods. And so when Jesus comes into this place and asks this question, who do you say that I am? And then Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is making some serious statements here. He's telling them and saying, Jesus, you are one and far above every other God that is known out there. In fact, you're not one of these Greek gods who is dead someplace, but you are the living God. You are the Son of the living God. And that's what Jesus is saying here as he's building his church. The requirement for his church is that we would have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is not like a social media poll or a group sort of decision where people kind of weigh in together and say, yeah, we kind of agree, Jesus, yeah, that's who we worship. Somebody said that God has no grandchildren. In other words, that you must place your own personal faith in Jesus Christ and become one of his children. I can't make that decision for you. Your parents can't make that decision for you. Your great, 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 great grandparents who had faith, they can't make that decision for you. You have to do that on your own. And God is interested in more than that single decision, but a supreme devotion, this personal faith in him. Just like Peter is saying, Jesus, we believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, I want to say that when Peter is putting this description on Jesus, he is recognizing the supreme worth of who Jesus is. In today's world, Jesus has become kind of a punching bag, kind of used for a mocking sense of about who Jesus is. Jesus is my homeboy, and we wear T-shirts about that. They have little Jesus bobbleheads, and they say, oh, isn't that little nice, cute, cuddly Jesus, right? But when Peter's recognizing who Jesus is, and as we read in the scriptures about who Jesus is, we bow down. We don't kind of fondle Jesus and just kind of say, oh, Jesus, you're just kind of nice, and just kind of give him kind of a head nod. We bow down. This is one that we would worship. This is one that he requires complete surrender to. This is Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth. This is Jesus, the God who is going to come and be a judge over the living and the dead. This is Jesus. And he requires personal faith in him. Jesus is not some sort of genie God who caters to our comforts. We must cater to his very commands. And this is the foundation of God's church, is personal faith in him. Some theologians call this regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership. That's a big phrase. But it's, in essence, it means that those who are part of God's church are those who have personal faith in Jesus Christ. They have been regenerated. They have been born anew, born of God's kingdom. And God has placed this faith in this person. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Faith is a gift that God gives to a person to open their eyes and open their hearts to recognize who he is. God's church requires personal faith. Number two, God's church also requires a progressive faith. We see in verse 18, Jesus responds and he says, I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I am going to build my church. I will build my church. It's this declarative statement that Jesus is commending Peter's confession, and then he's basically says what he's going to do today and what he's going to do forever in all of in eternity. He is going to build his church. Somebody says, well, what is Jesus doing today? He is building his church. That's what Jesus is doing. It is God's ultimate purpose on earth. He is building his church. And how is he building his church? He is building his church on this confession that Peter has made. That Peter has made this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, like I shared earlier, that much ink has been spilt on this this little phrase here about, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Entire denominations and religions have been formed based off of this. And essentially the question is what is this rock? What is this rock in verse 18 that Jesus is referring to? It's interesting, in the original language, there's some kind of wordplay that is going on. Peter, Petros, the Greek word Petros, means a small or a single rock, kind of like a stone that you would kind of pick up off the ground. That's what Peter's name means. It's like a small and just a single rock all by itself, like a pebble or a stone that you might pick up. And then in verse 18, that second word, on this rock, that we have in our English language, is a little bit slight different word. It's Petros, Petros. And I did that backwards. Petros, Peter, and then Petra, is the rock, which means a substantial rock. So Peter means little rock. Petra, on this rock I'm going to build my church, means something that's a huge rock. And not just a huge rock, but something that is solid, something that is not just a single and just you can kind of pick up. It's like a massive rock that you can't pick up, that's attached to something altogether that makes something substantial, kind of maybe like a mountain peak. That's a substantial and solid rock. And so you are Peter, you're a small rock. But upon this rock, this bigger rock, this mountain, this is what I'm going to build my church on. And so that's the question. What is this rock, Petra, big rock, substantial, solid rock that Jesus is building his church on? Let me just kind of do a kind of scriptural kind of background to this sort of understanding. One I want to say is, or maybe the question you might have is this, is Jesus installing Peter as the leader of his church? Well, we know in 1 Peter, a letter that Peter wrote to different churches, in 1 Peter 5:1, he calls himself a fellow elder. So in other words, he's just one of many elders. He's a fellow elder, he says in 1 Peter 5:1. In 2 Peter 1:1, he says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. We also know in the New Testament, in Galatians 2, that Paul, another apostle, a fellow elder, Paul, the apostle Paul, he rebukes Peter for being in the wrong. Peter has some racial discrimination against Gentiles, and Paul confronts Peter on that and says, Peter, you were wrong. And Peter, you need to be corrected and reprimanded for this. And we know in another place, in the Gospels, that Peter's married, and Jesus is spending time at Peter's house, and Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who has a fever at one point. And so those are just some sort of things that kind of play in the background as we kind of put our mind to understand, and is Peter, is he the leader, or perhaps as a specific phrase, is he like the new pope of God's church? And I think from the scriptures, as being one of us, a fellow elders, he's a servant, he's been corrected, he's been in the wrong, he's not always right, he's been in the wrong before, he needs to be corrected by other elders. We get the sense that Peter is, yeah, he's some sort of leader, but he's not the perfect end-all, be-all leader for God's church. And so what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus telling Peter, upon this rock, you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. Well, we also know in Acts chapter 2 that the early church devoted themselves, chapter 2, verse 42, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' teaching. And so Peter would have been part of that, but the content of what Peter would have been talking about and Peter's life and ministry would have been the apostles' teaching that the early church devoted themselves to. Another place is kind of interesting, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter says this, as you, speaking to the church that he's writing to, as you, believers, you come to him, you are a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so Peter, when he's talking to the church, he calls them living stones. And he says that people stumble over the cornerstone being Christ. They stumble over that and they disobey the word. Not him, but they disobey the word, which would have been the message of the gospel. And so it doesn't seem that Peter is being this one who's the church is built upon Peter, but rather the church is being built upon the confession that Peter is making. So Scripture, I believe, supports that as a whole, as you kind of put those pieces together. And Jesus himself is the cornerstone. He is the architect of the church. He is saying, I'm going to build this church. I am building my church. And it's this divine promise and declaration that Jesus has given. Jesus is building his church. This word church is the ecclesia. It's the first time this word church is found in the New Testament, in the Gospels. First time that comes out of Jesus's mouth. It means those who are called out of something, even perhaps summoned from one thing to something entirely different. They're called out of something. That's what we are as his church, that we are called out of darkness, to use Peter's language, called out of darkness into marvelous light. We're called out of our sin, we're ransomed by God, and as the hymn that we sung this morning, be saved to sin no more. We're called to salvation. We're called to sanctification, growth in Christ. And so God's church requires a progressive faith, one that is built upon the cornerstone of Christ and one that is growing in him. One is growing in this confession of grace and worship of Jesus Christ. Our faith should have the fingerprints of God sprinkled through it, where our lives, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength is all being devoted to Christ. We're not just giving Jesus lip service, but our very lives are glorifying God. And God's church is essential, that it's growing in him. He's the owner, he's the architect, the builder, the cornerstone, the shepherd, the Savior, the Lord, the King over his church. We belong to him. He says, it's my church. We belong to him, and he belongs to us as well. And so what does that look like, and what does that mean for you and I as believers and here at Severna Park Baptist Church? It means that we're to be growing in our faith. It means your personal spiritual growth matters. It matters to Jesus. It matters to Jesus that you spend time in his word. It matters to Jesus that you spend time in prayer. And not just kind of a few senses, although that's okay. Trust me, it's okay to say, God, I need help in this situation, and then move, and then begin to act, right? But also times we're conversing with God, sharing our hearts, sharing our burdens, sharing our desires. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord. You know what the rest of that psalm says? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, that's what we're called to do. People who are marked by God's presence, Scripture, prayer, our spiritual growth for us. It also means that for us as a body of believers, that the health of our church matters to Jesus, that we're making disciples and that we're on board with his kingdom mission of building his church, that we should be about church health and church leadership and developing church leadership. Statistics say that today's churches across North America, not just Southern Baptist churches, but evangelical churches, 80% of just Christian evangelical churches are plateaued or declining. Isn't that phenomenal? 80%. I'm thankful to be a part of a church that is seemingly in the opposite direction, and that other 20% that is growing, that isn't plateaued or declining. But we should be about strengthening existing churches. And then secondly, I think we should also be about building his church by starting new churches. Can I challenge you as a church and challenge me together? What would it look like for Severna Park Baptist Church in the next couple years? Again, something I've been praying about. But what would it look like for us to be a church that God is adding people to his body and growing, but also begin in the stages of sending out people and leadership to start new churches? What would it look like for us to take ownership of that responsibility in God's kingdom to plant churches in this area? We as a church, we've been partnering with a couple church plants already, a couple new church plants, one over in Severn, hopefully beginning stages of one in Baltimore and trying to encourage them and come alongside and help build and just kind of, you know, support and encourage them. But what would it look like over the next couple, 2-3 years for us to take some intentional processes to build up and send out people for church planting? I believe that that's what God is calling us to do. I believe that that's what Jesus would want us to do when he says, what I'm doing in today's world, I am building my church. I believe that's what he wants us to do as well. Our faith should be challenged in those sorts of areas. And then I love this last phrase, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Don't you love that? Doesn't that just put some fire in your bones? Doesn't that just want to make you just get up and shout and just say, man, Jesus is on a mission. Jesus is not some weak, puny God, but Jesus is strong. And Jesus is not going to be thwarted in his plans. Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The gates of hell and death, they try to hold people in. And Jesus is saying, the gates of hell are going to be blasted wide open because I am going to die and then I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to promise people a resurrection from death. That's the type of Messiah I'm going to be, he's saying. And my church is going to go and proclaim the fact that death does not have a hold over people. That is good news. This is the gospel, that death does not have to be your final destination. People want to hear that. People are constantly looking for eternity and what it means to live in the afterlife. How do I live forever? Bob Fulton, don't you want to know that? I mean, we all want to know that, don't we? And Jesus is telling us that his church has that answer, that his church has the answer for death. And it's built on this personal faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and this progressive faith that has grown in him and advanced in his cause. And it leads us to this last requirement, that God's church, it requires a proclaimed faith. One that is shouted from the rooftops. It's interesting here, verse 19, and we'll get to verse 20 in a second. Verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter, you're going to have the keys of the kingdom, keys that will unlock the door from death to life. You're going to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Essentially, Peter is saying, Jesus is saying that we as believers have the promise, have the authority to promise salvation to others, not based on ourselves, but on Christ. We have the authority, the power, the blessing, the privilege, the command to go and tell others that heaven is open, that heaven is unloosed. We also have the power as believers to make judgments and to have set standards, again, not ours, but ones that are found in the scriptures and through the words of Christ, to make statements and say, you don't have the kingdom of heaven based on God's word. And so things have been bound in heaven and things have been bound on earth. And so there is power and authority for us as believers to do that, to make statements based on God's word, not our own standards, but on God's word to say, yes, this is the way to salvation, and no, you are on the wrong path. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then verse 20, he tells the disciples, tell no one about this. Isn't that intriguing? Isn't that interesting? And then the very next passage, verses 21 through 28, Jesus begins to talk about what he's going to do. He's going to die on the cross, and he's going to raise from the grave. You see, Jesus is wanting the disciples, he's wanting the crowds of people who follow him for the free handouts, he's wanting them to know the full gospel. He's wanting them to know that he is going to be a Messiah, a deliverer, who's not all about forgiveness of sin, although he is going to do that, but he's not just a Savior, but he's also a Lord. And this is the type of Lord I'm going to be, he's going to say. I'm going to be one who's going to suffer and die on a cross. And if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross too. That the following me, my followers are going to suffer. My followers are going to be challenged. Following me is not going to be easy. But I promise you, if you give up your life, you're going to gain life. If you lose your life for my sake, then you're going to find it. If you just look at this world, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? You see, it's worth it taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Jesus. And so in that sense, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, he says, go and tell the whole world. Tell every nation. And it's this proclaimed faith that is required for God's church. But here he's saying they have to have the full gospel. Don't just tell them a little bit. Tell them the full gospel. I want them to know about who I am in my fullness. That's what Jesus is saying here. So again, the call for us as believers is just to proclaim this truth to every nation, to every family, to every house, to every person. And when we proclaim the faith of the gospel, that we're proclaiming in the fullness of who Jesus is, his death, and that we're all sinners, that we need a Savior, and then the resurrection life, that he has authority and power over death, and that he calls us to follow him in obedience to his commands. And that's the call for us as believers. God's church requires personal faith, progressive faith, and a proclaimed faith. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your church. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being a part of your church and your kingdom mission in this world. God, we don't deserve it, but God, you have given us grace to pay for all of our sins. And so God, we can't earn it. We just simply say thank you. And as a testimony to that, God, as your people today, we gather to celebrate these communion elements to say, God, we receive your sacrifice. We receive your death on the cross for us. And we pray to God that this time would be an act of worship. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask